This morning, we're in the third week of our Poets series. We've been reading through Immerse, the Poets, and it's a little bit different this week. How many are actually reading along? I'm going to put you on the spot. How many are actually reading along? Okay. I would encourage you, there's still Bibles out there. We read through several Psalms this week, as well as Song of Songs or Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon is a love story. It's written from the perspective of a couple of young lovers. It was written either for or by King Solomon. We're not really sure, which kind of stands to reason because Solomon was the third king of Israel and he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. He should have known how to write a love letter, right? Just saying. He was also known as the wisest man in the Bible. However, I would suggest that because of his problem with women, not really sure. But he according to 1 Kings, chapter 4 and verse 32, we see that Solomon wrote some 3,000 proverbs as well as 1,000 songs. Now, I'm going to tell you the truth. I have never even heard a sermon preached on a Song of Solomon, much less preached one. But I told you last week that Scripture gives us, and we see through the Psalms, this full range of expression. God, all through the Psalms, we read about fear, and we read about anxiety, and we read about anger and joy and peace. It covers the whole range of human emotion, so it makes sense that God would also have a book written that covers human sensual love through poetry. Now, although I was not going to preach on this, really, I read it, and I thought, well, let's just move on. I was going to preach on Psalm 89 because it's a great psalm. It's easy to preach on. And so I started writing my notes out for Psalm 89. And then I kept coming back to reading Song of Solomon. And then I went back to Psalm 89. And then I came back to Song of Solomon. And I had half of my sermon done on Wednesday. Half of my sermon done, which is usually enough for 2 weeks. I had half of it done. And I felt the Lord prompted me to go back to preach on Song of Solomon. So, this morning, I'm going to preach on something that I've never preached on. And it's Song of Solomon. And it makes sense because we are in a world that is so sexually confused that I believe God would want to say something to us about human sexuality. I just believe that's true. That's the kind of God we serve. I can almost hear God saying, hey, don't be confused. Look what I got to say. I've got something to say about this. Turn to me. We should not be shocked. I don't believe God is shocked. I don't believe God's afraid or surprised or repulsed by human sexuality because he ordained it. And when I say he ordained it, I mean that in two ways. Not shocked because he actually ordained it. He established human sexuality. He did that. He created man and woman, and he created them to go together. He created human sexuality. Also not afraid or shocked or repulsed because when it's carried out his way, it is actually a reflection of something that God ordained. Right? So here we see that God has something to say about human love, about sexual desire. It's recorded right in the middle of the Bible. You may not even have known it was there. But here we go. Now I'm going to warn you this morning that you might find this message a little bit suggestive. You might see it a bit unexpected that it's in Scripture. But I promise you I will not go over the edge. If you have kids here, you don't need to send them packing. As a matter of fact, I would say that this is a great opportunity for you to use to speak to your kids. Now, I can see some of the other older parents are like this, look, got their arm around their mate, and they're looking around the room to see just how many kids there are. Keeping one eye on me, but they're just looking to see how many families we're talking to. I'm talking to all of us. I believe that we're actually missing it as a church corporately when we avoid a book like this. I think we're missing it. It gives us a perfect opportunity to talk about God and his care and his compassion and his will and his desire for humanity. It gives us a, you know, in the church so often, we stray away from topics like this. Like, Pastor, you're actually going to talk about sex in church? Yeah, I am. And here's the deal. God's okay with it. He wrote about it. Proverbs talks about it. He wrote about it. It's okay to do. We stray away from it, and then we wonder why our kids are so messed up. And I'll tell you why our kids are so messed up. Because if moms and dads are not willing to talk about it, their buddies are. Right? They got friends who are willing to talk about it. And even worse, if you think that's going to mess them up, let the schools talk about it. And even worse than that, if you think that'll mess them up, let the government talk about it. Because if we don't say something, parents, we're opening up a whole, well, I guess they call it Pandora's box. We're opening up something that's horrible for our kids when God intended it to be something beautiful. The church needs this message today. The church corporately needs this message today. We're going to begin with a video from a series called The Bible Project. Annette showed me this these videos a year or so ago. And we've used them a few times. But I'm going to encourage you to check this out. It's called The Bible Project, and it does a little history on different books of the Bible when you read them. So go ahead and hit that, Zoe.
The Song of Songs. It's a well-known but not so well-understood book of the Bible. It's 8 chapters of love poetry. And while there is an introduction and a conclusion, the book doesn't have any kind of rigid literary design, and that's because it's a collection of poems. They're not meant to be dissected or taken apart. They're meant to be read as a flowing whole and simply enjoyed. The first line of the book tells us that it's the Song of Songs, which is a Hebrew idiom, like the Holy of Holies or the King of Kings. It's a Hebrew way of saying the greatest thing. So this is the greatest song of all songs. Then we're told in the first line that this Song of Songs is of Solomon, which could mean that he's the author. His name does begin the book, after all. But as you read the poems, you discover that the main voice is that of a woman called the Beloved. And while there is also a male voice, it does not seem to be Solomon's. Solomon is mentioned a couple times in the poems, but he's never a speaker. And you do have to admit, Solomon is a very odd candidate as the author of this book, given the fact that he had 700 wives. For the lovers in the Song of Songs, they are the only ones in the world for each other. So the of Solomon likely means in the wisdom tradition of Solomon. He was known for his wisdom, his poetry, his love of learning about every part of life. And Solomon became the father of wisdom literature in Israel. And so his legacy is here carried on through a collection of love poems that explores the human experience of love and sexual desire. The opening poem introduces us to the basic theme of this book. We hear the voice of the young woman who delights in her man, a shepherd. Now, she's not married to him yet, but it becomes clear that they're engaged and they cannot wait to be together. From the introduction, the poems flow back and forth from the woman's voice to the man's, shifting from scene to scene without any kind of clear linear sequence or storyline. The poems move in these symphonic cycles, and key images and ideas get repeated and developed. So, one of the basic themes uniting the poems is the intense desire that this couple has for each other, expressed through their constant seeking and finding. So, after the opening poem, they're separated but on the hunt for one another. So the woman calls out, or she'll wake up from a dream or go looking for her lover, and more than once they'll find each other, they'll embrace, and then right when things start to get a bit racy, the scene will suddenly end and a new one will start. They're separated, looking for each other, and on it goes. Another repeated theme is the joy of the couple's physical attraction for one another. So multiple times they'll pause and describe each other with these elaborate metaphors. And here it's very helpful to know that these images and metaphors in Hebrew poetry are not primarily visual. If you try and paint a picture of these people based on the metaphors, you will end up with something that looks very, very strange. What you're supposed to do is reflect on the meaning of these images as they relate to the man and the woman. So you'll read through the poetic cycles, and the tension will keep building in their desire and joy and attraction. And this spiraling repetition is a poetic way of heightening and focusing on the mystery and power of sexual love. It all comes together in the conclusion, which pauses to summarize what these poems are all about. Love is as strong as death. Its passions are as severe as the grave. Its flashes are of fire, a divine flame. Many waters cannot extinguish love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, he would be utterly scorned. The poem highlights the power and the intensity of love, how it's both beautiful but also dangerous. Like fire, love can destroy people if it's abused, or be life-giving if it's protected. Ultimately, love expresses the insatiable human longing to know and be fully known and desired by another. Love is one of the most transcendent and mysterious experiences in human life, and as a part of the Bible's wisdom tradition, this book says it's a gift from God. After this, there's an odd poem about Solomon trying to do what the previous poem just said was impossible, to buy love. The woman rejects Solomon's offer, and then the book concludes with the man and the woman. They're separate once more on the hunt for each other. He calls to hear her voice. She begs him to run away with her, and that's how the book ends. Just totally open-ended. But that's a lot like love, which never truly concludes, because there's always more to discover and pursue in your beloved. And so true love has no end, and neither does this book. Now, through history, the big question raised by the Song of Songs is, what on earth is love poetry doing in the Bible? There have been three main interpretations of this book throughout history. In Jewish tradition, it's been read as an allegory, each character a symbol. So the woman is Israel, the man is God, and their love is a symbol of the covenant between God and Israel made at Mount Sinai and the giving of the Torah. This view flowed into the Christian tradition, but the characters were swapped. So it's about Christ's love for his people, the church. And this interpretation was inspired by Paul's words in Ephesians 5, that a Christian husband's love for his wife is a symbol of Christ's love for the church. What's interesting is that in the last 100 years, archaeological discoveries among Israel's ancient neighbors in Egypt and Babylon has turned up all kinds of ancient love poetry that's very similar in language and imagery to the Song of Songs. We see that love poetry was a meaningful part of Israel's cultural environment, which has led most scholars today to view the Song of Songs as what it presents itself to be, an arrangement of Israelite love poetry reflecting on the divine gift of love. But that doesn't mean that it's only ancient love poetry. There's a key feature of these poems that sticks out when you read them as a part of the Old Testament, and that's the overwhelming use of garden imagery. There are powerful echoes of the Garden of Eden and the idyllic scene between the married couple in the early chapters of Genesis. So the image of the man and the woman naked and vulnerable, but completely unified and safe with one another, this resonates in the background of the Song of Songs. It's as if in these poems we are witnessing the love of a couple whose relationship is untainted by selfishness and sin. And so ultimately the song holds out hope that even though our own relationships are so often distorted by selfishness, love is a transcendent gift, and it's meant to point us to something greater, to the gift of God's love that will one day permeate and transform his beloved world. And that's what the Song of Songs is all about.
Okay, so the sermon's done. You can all go home now. It really captured it, I think, really well. Song of Songs. Again, I do believe that there is some reference to God and some reference to his love of Israel. I believe there is reference to Christ and his love for the church. But really, when we look at this, I think it's a picture. It's a love story. It's a song. And when it says Song of Songs, literally means this is like the best song ever written. This is a song that really lays out all my songs. It's as though Solomon is saying, or whoever's writing this, saying, man, this is the best one I've ever written. So again, as the video suggests, again, the rabbis saw it one way with ancient Israel. Christianity has adapted it. But the part that just really grabs me is I think God has something to say to us about love with one another in the bonds of a marriage that can leave us, dare I say it, naked and unashamed, can leave us in a place where we are accepting of each other. What's the new reality show now? Naked and Afraid. People go out in the desert or go out in the woods or go out on some crazy island with no clothes on and all kinds of, yeah, that's naked and afraid, all right. Fear actually came to the garden in the garden when Adam first, I mean, he was, the Bible talked about him being with his wife, and they were naked and they were unashamed. There was no fear. And all of a sudden they decided to defy God. And when they defied God, God comes to speak to him, and the Bible says that they hid. Why were you hiding? God wants to walk in the cool of the day with them. And he said, well, why are you hiding? And he said, because we were afraid. Fear comes in. Anxiety comes in. Embarrassment comes in. All kinds of things come in. And we, again, as the church, we have stuffed all of this down so we won't even talk about it. We don't want to talk about it. Here we have a book about human sensual love and about the security that can be found in that love. Safe, secure, pure, created in God's image, by God's design. And we're missing out on this message. The Bible speaks of the two becoming one flesh. In this fallenness of our world and the selfishness of humanity, it leaves us ashamed and it leaves us fearful. And quite honestly, it's that whole realm that is so driven sexually by our eyes, and we're driven to pornography, and we want to see it this way, we want to see it. It's so crazy, and we steer totally away from God's intention. The message of the church has largely been, stay away, we're not going to talk about it. We're not going to talk about it. We're not going to talk about it. Don't ask, don't tell. We're just not going to talk about it. But I think this morning God's okay with us talking about it. The message here is, human sexuality under the right circumstances is a good thing. All of you are like holding your head like, I'm not going to nod. I'm not going to agree. Somebody's going to know. I'm not going to agree. It's okay. It's okay when it's done in the right and appropriate and proper place. I think human sexuality, when I first put this word in there, I put, it's a good thing. It's okay. It's God's plan. It's part of his message for the church. It's part of his message for young people. Again, parents, we have to deal with this with our kids. We don't have these conversations, the neighbor kids will. Paul says in Ephesians that this relationship between a man and a wife is supposed to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. Open, unafraid, unashamed. Here are my warts and my pimples, and here's my moles, and here's open and unashamed, right? Now, I'm not going to stand up here with you all that way, but in the confines of marriage, that's the right thing. And here's the deal. Our world is starving, absolutely starving, for the truth behind sexual desire. It's starving for it. And our world gets it wrong. I heard one pastor say the other day, we are so convinced that we're born with a right mind and a wrong body, and yet Scripture says it just the opposite. You look at what's going on in our culture now. Now we want to mutilate the body to adapt what our mind thinks that we should be. And yet what does Scripture say? Scripture says we're fearfully and wonderfully made just the way you are. You were knit together in your mother's womb by who? By God. Fearfully and wonderfully made, created just the way he would have us made. And what does it say about our mind? It says we need to renew our mind every day. So if there is a problem between who you think you are and who your body is, then the problem is not with your body, the problem is with your mind. The problem is we need to renew our mind and see ourselves the way God has created us and has created humanity, and yet we've gone just the opposite, right? I just watched a video the other day about a family whose daughter was not quite fitting into school. It was a new transition for them, blah, 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 blah. And so she wasn't fitting in, so she decided to take this art class after school, and it actually wasn't an art class. It was a class that told kids that they were acceptable just the way they are, and that this LGBTQ professor was going to help them just adapt. And in 3 hours, this little girl became, was she 10 years old, 11 years old, 12 years old? In 3 hours, she became completely convinced that she was transgender. And it took her parents years to get her free, to understand who God had created her to be. You see, instead of converting the mind. And the point of the school at that point was it's against the law. This was in the state of Colorado. I'm not sure what it is here, but it was against the law for them to counsel a child against what they felt all they could do was be gender affirming. Whatever the kid came in to and thought, then that's what the school had to back up. Guess what, folks? We had all kinds of crazy things that we think, right? How many of you were going to be astronauts? How many of you were going to be firemen? How many of you were going to be, we're going to do all this stuff, right? Guess what? It didn't happen. I was going to be a race car driver. My son Jared wants to own the Twins. He could probably do a better job, but it's probably not going to happen, right? Sorry if you're a baseball fan. It's true. But we have been fearfully and wonderfully made. If there is a discrepancy between your body and your mind, the mind is the problem. And the church has been afraid to tackle this, maybe in the name of propriety, maybe in the name of whatever, but we're afraid to talk about it. So I want to unpack this message. And again, what we see, it's just so silly. As you begin to read this, there is an intense desire between the man and the woman. Say it with me. Duh. Oh, no, no, we're church people. We can't. Oh, yes, we're church people with kids. That didn't just happen. We didn't just pull them out of a hat. Right? There is an intense desire. In the immersed version, it says the young woman and the young man. Other translations use words like the lover and the beloved. One translation refers to them as the king and the queen, like there's royalty, and that was all part of Hebrew poetry. That's all part of. Anytime there was a man and a woman about to get married, they were referred to in Hebrew poetry, not anytime, but often. They were referred to in terms of royalty. Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 1. This is Solomon's Song of Songs, more wonderful than any other. This is the best song I ever wrote. That's what Solomon's saying. The young woman says, kiss me and kiss me again, for your love is sweeter than wine. How pleasing is your fragrance. Your name is like the spreading a fragrance of scented oils. No wonder all young women love you. Take me with you. Come, let us run. The king has brought me into his bedroom. We have this young couple. And as we see this, they are apparently engaged. Well, it's certainly not like the bachelor or the bachelorette. They're not trying everybody else on for size, right? They're in love. They're committed to each other. This is part of the courtship tension. And here we see, there is a hunt. There is desire. There is urge. The desire is real. And the reality is, it's part of who we are as humanity. It's what God has placed in each one of our hearts. And we read about this, but we also see the commitment that they have to each other. There is a strong desire for each other, especially when they're apart. There's this strong desire. But remember, this is poetry, and they're using all kinds of descriptions. I love the picture of the sheep as the teeth and the eyes as the dove, and you know. Song of Songs, the young man. How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful. Your eyes are like doves. The woman. You are handsome, my love. Pleasing beyond words, soft grass is our bed. Fragrant cedar branches are the beams of our house. The pleasant-smelling firs are the rafter. Okay. The young woman. I am the spring crocus blooming in Sharon's plain, the lily of the valley. The young man. Like a lily among thistles, my darling. Like, man, you're so beautiful. Like, you are, every other woman compared to you is thistles. You know it. You've been there. Like, she's hot, but I'm going with this one. She is something else, man. She is the lily among the thorns. There's love. It's okay. It's okay. She begins describing her desire for a kiss, and then it grows. We see that it grows. And now she's going from the kiss. Now she wants an embrace. Pastor, are you saying this in church? It's in the Bible. It's okay. Do you know at one time it was actually forbidden for young adults, young teens, to read Song of Solomon. The church forbade it. Like, Johnny, you're not upstairs reading your Bible again, are you? We can't do that. You put that Bible away, boy. So now she's looking for an embrace. Song of Songs, chapter 2, starting in verse 4. He escorts me to the banquet halls. It's obvious how much he loves me. He strengthens me with raisin cakes and fresh apples. It's Hebrew poetry. I don't know. For I am weak with love. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. This is where, look, this is where desire wants to take her. This is where, let's be honest, this is where desire wants to take all of us, right? We start out with a kiss. We move to an embrace. Let's go deeper than that, right? And then she recognizes that this is going too far and it's going too fast, and she does something about it. She apparently stops because look at Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 7. Promise me, O women of Jerusalem, by the gazelles and by the wild deer, not to awaken love until it's the right time. She's like, ladies, don't get carried away. I know that you want a kiss. I know that you want a hug. I know that you want an embrace. I get all that. Don't get carried away. Don't go there until it's the right time. Amen? What's the right time? Well, we see in a couple of chapters, we're going to see that the right time is marriage. The right time is not 11 o'clock. The right time is not 11:30. The right time is get yourself home and stop this. And we know this because she repeats this three times in this book. Three times. Stop. Pull on the brakes. Pull on the brakes. I don't have any youngsters on this side. Youngsters on this side. Talking to you. Pump the brakes. Stop this thing. Don't let it get carried away. She recognizes that there is a problem here. Do not awaken passions and desires before their time. What time? Marriage. Let's keep things in the right order. This passage speaks of covenant. It speaks of the right time. It speaks of marriage. It's not a dating app. It's a committed couple who's saying, my lover is mine and I am his. And they're, at this point in time, apparently quite serious about each other. And I think God in this is giving us the freedom to explore the emotions that we deal with in humanity. We deal with this. If I say that this is just about the rabbis or this is just about the church, we lose the personal emotion. We lose. I can't say to you, look, stop, pull it back in, get those emotions back on, get away. The hormones are running away with you. Scripture is clear, that's what we're supposed to do. Right? Proverbs talks a lot about this. We're not going to go into Proverbs this morning. I'm sure we will at another time, but we're not going to go into it. Albert Einstein showed that he had a wonderful way. This guy is a genius, right? He is a genius. Above E=mc², a genius. Here's how he wooed his betrothed. If only you were wispy. We understand each other's souls so well and drink coffee and eat sausage together. He's not even Hebrew. It sounds so romantic and yet so real. You know my soul so well, and you know just how much sugar I need in my coffee. You know just how brown I want those sausages. Now, isn't that the truth, though, married couples? Isn't that the truth? That's what we get to, right? You know my soul. You know everything about me. You know me, well, you just about. You know me at my deepest level, and you know how I like my coffee. I get this all the time when I do pre-marriage counseling. One of the questions that I use, or one of the survey that I use, one of the questions is, and it's on a scale of 1 to 5. 1 means I totally disagree. I disagree. Not sure. I agree. I totally agree. One of the questions is, I believe that our physical love for one another will never change. all these young couples. Totally disagree. That's, we're going to be, we're just going to forever, man. This is just going to be, we're so passionate for one another. I'm like, yeah, give it a couple years. 10, 15. Life changes us. It changes us so that the, this is what I love about this, is that the romantic love that you have for one another is great. It's God ordained. It is a good thing. It's good for us. It's pleasing to us, but it's not going to sustain us. There's going to come a time when we need more than that. We need to love and be loved. We need to know and be known. We need to care and be cared for. We need to know that there's somebody who gets us at our soul level, who really understands us. And the truth of the matter is, Christ is the only one who really loves us at that level. But the next picture is our spouse. The next one is our spouse. They get us. I tell couples, young couples all the time, you should develop your own language so that you know across the room, you know when something's going on over there, that one wink means this and a wink like that means something else. You know that we need, you know, I can see what's going on. I got to get her out of here. She's getting overwhelmed over there. You should be able to say when you come home, how's your day? My day was wonderful, but I've had it up to here. That means I need 20 minutes. At 32 things on my plate. Oh, that means you need a half an hour. You need an hour. You need more. We need to know each other at that level. And truth of the matter is, that's a desire for most of us at our at the core of our being. We want to be known. We want that compassion. We want that. So romantic love is great, and it's real, and it's a wonderful thing. But it goes love goes so much deeper than that. Let's just take this one step farther. What happens when we get to that point where there's death in the family, and there's sickness, or you have problems with a child, or, I mean, you need someone that's more than just a sleeping partner. You need something that more than just kiss me, hug me, let's go, let's get on. No, we need more than that in our life. We need somebody who knows us deeper. Chapter 3, verse 1, the young woman. Now, here in chapter 3, it might be described as she's having a dream. This young woman seems to be anxious about her love. But again, we've already gone down this road so far, she's hit the brakes and stopped. And now we have another poem that describes, one night as I lay in bed, I yearned for my lover. I yearned for him, but he did not come. I said to myself, I will get up and I will roam the city, searching in all the streets and the squares. I will search for the one I love. So I searched everywhere, but I did not find him. The watchmen stopped me as they made their rounds and asked, have you seen? And I asked, have you seen the one I love? Then scarcely had I left him when I found my love. I caught him and I held him tightly. Then I brought him to my mother's house, into my mother's bed where I was conceived. Promise me, O women of Jerusalem, by the gazelles and by the wild deer, not to awaken love until it's the right time. Hit the brakes. Tires are squealing. Stop. Danger. We're going too far. We're going too fast. Stop. Right? You're not sure. You don't know whether you should agree or disagree. You're all just going to play it safe. Where's he going? Not sure what I'm going to do. She's talking about desire. She's saying there's this person that just loves me so much. He's so special. I'm so special. We're so special together. We have this desire, the desire that we want to be with one another. This longing. I need to know him. I need to be there. I want him in my life. And that, my friends, is all good. The problem is that Without understanding who God is, without receiving training in our younger years, without restraint, without understanding that there are consequences, that this is set in the context of what is pure, what is right, what is just, what is lovely. It's set in the context of marriage. It's set in the context of we can't go forward until we made that ultimate commitment to one another. And she says again, promise me you're not going to wake up love until it's right time. Now look, we're going to see in the next couple of verses here. This is poetry written thousands of years ago, and it's not like a song you're going to hear on the radio today. Some of these descriptors seem a little absurd. Your beauty, my darling, This is in chapter 4, verse 1. You are beautiful, my darling, beautiful beyond words. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. I believe that when we're talking about the veil here, I believe what they're talking about is the wedding veil. I think they're at the time. This is the time of their marriage. Your hair falls in waves like a flock of goats winding down the slopes of Gilgal. Your teeth are as white as sheep, recently shorn and freshly shaved, freshly washed, I'm sorry. Your smile is flawless. Every tooth matches with its twin. Oh, baby. Tell it to me again, honey. Tell it to me again. I don't know. Your lips are like scarlet ribbons. They're so inviting. Your cheeks are like rosy pomegranates behind your veil. You got little seeds all over the place. I can just see it. Your neck is as beautiful as the Tower of David, jeweled with shields of thousands of heroes. So your neck is like a big tower, but it's been bejeweled. I don't know. It's just not what you expect in a love song, right? But he goes on, and he says, your breasts are like two fawns of the gazelle grazing among the lily before the dawns blow and the night shadows flee. I will hurry to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of the frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my darling, beautiful in every way. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Come to the Mount Amana, from the peaks of Sinar and Hermon, where the lions have their dens and the leopards are among the hills. You have captured my heart, my treasure, my bride. We've come to the point where we've walked across that line. Now we've crossed the line. Now we have the freedom to enjoy one another physically. You see, now is the right time. We were talking about the right time before. Now is the right time. I remember clearly. I'm going to have to ask my wife to forgive me now. But I remember clearly, you know, our wedding night, thinking to myself, why was this not legal yesterday, but today it is? Yeah, all we did was said, I do. Do you? I do. Do you? Yeah, I do. We can? Yeah, we can. Why? Because we did. I did. Did you? Yeah, we did. It's just where my head goes. Sorry. And doesn't she look cute when she's blushing? There's something in that commitment that we make to one another that says this is about a lifetime. There's something in that commitment. Here's what it is. If we really, truly understand what God would have for us, then it's a covenant relationship. It's a covenant that cannot be broken, that we will not break. We choose to not break. It's a covenant that we choose to walk in. Everything I have is yours. Everything you have is mine. Now, in our world, selfishness has gotten in the way and has destroyed marriage after marriage after marriage after marriage after marriage. Many of you in this room have been through a divorce. Is that the end of it? It doesn't mean it's the end of it. God's a God of restoration. God is a God of hope. We see here a picture of hope. But what it does mean is if we allow our sinful nature to get... I said this before, and I'll stand on it. I believe there is one cause and one cause only for every divorce that's ever taken place. And you might say, well, Pastor, that's a pretty brave statement. Well, here it is. It's selfishness. Selfishness. It's either me being selfish. Well, no. My husband had an affair. Why did he have an affair? It's because he was selfish. Well, no. It was selfish. We got self in the middle of all of it. If we will choose to lay down our life for one another, I believe we can make it through anything. We need Christ. We need Christ in the middle of it. Because you will never know how to lay down your life for another person. You'll never be able to figure that out on your own. We need Christ in the middle of it. He goes on here and he says, you have captured my heart, my treasure, my bride. You hold it. Hold what? Hold his heart. You hold it hostage with one glance of your eyes. Ooh, baby. Just one glance. Got his heart again. With a single jewel of your necklace. Your love delights me, my treasure, my bride. Your love is better than wine. Your perfume more fragrant than spice. Your lips are sweet as nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. Your clothes are scented from the cedars of Lebanon. You are my private garden, my treasure, my bride, a secluded string, a hidden fountain. Your thighs shelter paradise of pomegranates with rare spices, henna and nard, nard and saffron, fragrant calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees and the frankincense and the myrrh and the aloes and every other lovely spice. You are a garden fountain, a fresh well, a well of fresh water streaming down from the Lebanon mountains. And she says, reply, north wind, rise up, south wind, blow in my garden, spread its fragrance around. Come into your garden, my love, taste its fresh fruit. She's saying, everything I am is yours. And he's saying, everything you are is beautiful, it's wonderful, and I get to be a part of that. I get to enjoy that. This is part of our life together. I think what we see here is actually a groom speaking about the beauty of his bride's body. And how she is his and he is hers. And now their bodies are there for each other to enjoy. I'm pretty sure, with all this conversation on their wedding night, that their goal is not to sit up and see how much of the Old Testament they could read through. Just my thought. I think they had other things on their mind. I think they had each other on their mind. And guess what? That's okay. In the confines of marriage. It's okay when we've made that covenant. It's okay when we've chosen to walk that out. This couple is in love. And the truth of the matter is, God created sex, and it's a good thing. It's better than good. And the message in this book is that sex between a husband and wife, this love that they can have for each other, they can actually share a love that is so deep that they can be naked and unashamed. And we should be able to stand up in church and have this conversation. We should be able to sit and have this conversation with our kids and say, you know what, maybe you don't quite understand all of it. And maybe your friends just get all googly-eyed. And maybe we've seen pictures and you shouldn't see pictures. And maybe we've gone down this road and you're going to go down that road. But let's look at what God's word has to say with it. When we do this in the right order, when we do this in its right place, it's a thing of beauty, and actually, I believe it's God-ordained. Eve was created from man's side, two separate, and yet the two become one flesh. It's a picture of God's fullness. Two people created in God's image. Sex, in the context of marriage, brings a joy and a fullness, and God's good at that. It's his plan from the beginning. And the truth of the matter is, as this young woman says here, it's worth waiting to do it right. Because otherwise, we give away a portion of ourselves, and we don't know if we'll ever get that back. We open ourselves up in a way. As a matter of fact, when the Bible talks about sin, it talks specifically about sexual sin, and it talks about it being difficult because it's actually a sin against ourself. It's one thing if Chris and I get in a fight and I get mad at him, and then doggone it, I say something, or I sin, or I cheat him out of money. That's one thing. But sexual sin is worse because sexual sin is a sin against ourselves. And so now we got that to deal with on a regular basis. It was God's plan from the beginning, sex. And it's also God's plan from the beginning that young men and young women would wait for sex until after they're married. I believe it's the best way that you can honor the Lord with your body, and I believe it's the best way you can honor your future spouse. It's just the truth. Now, I understand that in this picture, Song of Songs, it's not everybody's experience. I get that some of us never had any training when we were young. We never understood, and so we went off a whole different way. I get that sometimes love, quote-unquote, ends up filling us with confusion and hurt. There's a song from my generation when I was a kid. Love stinks. Yeah, yeah. Love stinks. I'm sure there's more than four words to that song, but those are the only four I remember. The truth of the matter is that God is love, and love does not stink. That God is a God of restoration. He's a God of redemption. And any of those hurts that you might have, God certainly wants to redeem. And this book gives us a picture about God's desire for a caring, romantic, God-ordained relationship that's available to each one of us if we're willing to submit to him. Amen? Amen. There's my first lesson on the book of Song of Solomon. First sermon ever preached in 40 years. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this love. We thank you for the fact that you have created us emotional beings. You've created us as people who have emotions. We have desires. You've created us in such a way that we seek a partner. We seek someone who understands us and who knows us. And God, I pray that we would, as believers in a church, that we would feel free to talk about this with our kids and with our grandkids, that we would be free to talk about this with people and say, you know what, you're probably going down the wrong road. All those desires are right, they're there, I get it, but man, don't open up that door. Don't go down that road. It's going to cause problems. It's going to cause troubles. And God, you want to redeem all of that. But it's going to take us renewing our mind and getting our mind and our heart set on you to understand that sex is not the beginning and end of a relationship. It's far deeper than that. It's not just about the physical side. It's about getting to know and be known, love and be loved, care and be cared for. And I pray that you just open that up to our hearts, to our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have yourselves a great week.